Good morning, church. It's great to see you. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open that. 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we're going to be continuing today. We're in a series called Dear Church, and this series is based on a letter that a guy named Peter, the apostle, wrote to a group of Christians, specifically a group of Christians that were walking through some of the most severe and intense times of suffering and pain probably imaginable. And he's writing to them, as we said almost every week, he's writing them with this encouragement that it is possible to walk through those types of seasons in a way that does not leave you at the end in a way that is scorched and burned and just trying to survive. But you can get through those and come to the end of those in a way that you are actually refined and made better. And that is the point of his letter, of how to do that and what that looks like. And so the last 4 weeks, today is actually, by the way, the midpoint of this series. It's 9 weeks long. Today is week five. So the first half of this series, here's what we looked at so far. A few things about what it means to be the kind of people that walk through times of suffering and come out better on the other side. He said very first, the part of this letter is basically he was saying, dear church, this is what genuine faith is. And he's going to define genuine faith because genuine faith is what's most necessary for this to happen in you, for you to come through seasons of trials better on the other side. And we saw that genuine faith is really not just about believing. It's not just about accepting. It is more than that. It involves things like a true rebirth. This is who I was and this is who I am now. It's a rebirth through Jesus Christ. It involves things like a testing of your faith, but God standing guard and protecting that faith. We talked about that the first week. The second week, we asked this question. We saw that Peter, I should say, was asking this question. The question was, are you being irrational? And to which all of us can say, absolutely, right? We can most be irrational, especially when we are walking through a time of pain. And we saw that we came up with that phrase from something Peter said in chapter 1, where he says that we are to prepare our minds for action and be sober-minded. And that phrase sober-minded literally meant not irrational, because whenever we're in pain, we're going to react irrationally to get out of pain. And so we talked about what that looks like, how to respond rationally and godly and with holiness when we are walking through this series of pain and trials. And one of the most basic ways you do that is something Pastor Kevin talked about a couple of weeks ago, and that is by remembering who you are. You're not just a person. You're not just a person of faith. Specifically, you're a person that has been reborn. And what that means is that God has made you into a chosen race, a holy people, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, a royal priesthood. All of these descriptions that Peter gives about who we are in our relationship with Christ. Kevin talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And then last week, we took that one step further in chapter 2, because Peter makes this statement. He says, you, these people that have been reborn into the image of Christ, and you've been called, and all of these things that describe who you are as a Christian. What it also means is that as living stones, Peter says, you are being built into a spiritual house. And we saw what he meant by that is that he's kind of going after the image of a temple or a tabernacle or some physical structure that most everyone in the world at that time believed. If you want to relate to God, you've got to go to this physical location built with bricks and stones, and you've got to engage in these rituals and these actions in order to bridge this gap that exists between us and God. And Peter says, no longer is that the case. God is building you as a living stone into a spiritual house in which the fullness of God will dwell. And so the degree to which you are involved in this spiritual house really dictates the degree to which the fullness of God is in you. And so the kind of the question we had last week was, what do your Christian relationships say about your relationship with God? Because that's what Peter's getting at. You can be a Christian and not be a part of a spiritual house like this or a local church, but you will not know and experience the fullness of God the way God desires without it. And so what do the nature of your Christian relationship say about the nature of your relationship with God? That was kind of the question last week. Now, one of the things we did last week and said is we used as an example something that has happened in the life of our church very, very recently with a family that was a part of our church, that left our church, not in a way that removed themselves from our church, but as an extension of this local church body, moved to Costa Rica, is serving there. Jennifer and Brandon Minnick, we've talked about them the last couple of weeks, right? And 2 weeks ago, I stood up here and said, here's the need. This tropical storm came through, destroyed one of the villages that they serve in. Many people lost everything. They needed women's clothes and children's clothes and shoes. And we provided a way for you to respond to that. And you responded with so much stuff that we could only take half of it down there that week, right? We sent half of it. By the way, the other half is going down on November the 16th. So we were able to work out those details this week. So the rest of it's going to be out there and be delivered. But I was able to stand here last week and kind of use that as an example of, hey, here's what happened. A couple in our church that's connected to our church, serving in another part of the world, is walking through trials and suffering with a group of people
that cannot respond and don't know what to do. And so who do they reach out to for help? Their church family, their spiritual house, and you responded. And so this week we got a video from them that I want to show you really quick. What you're going to see in here are the things that you gave, the way that you responded, that literally was on the ground about 3 days after they made the request and was given out 4 or 5 days after they made the request. Check out what happened last week, and they were able to give these things out.
Isn't that cool? Thank you, guys. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And that video right there leads right into what I want to talk about today. So let's look at this. 1 Peter chapter 2, and what Peter writes beginning in verse 11. Look at what he says. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul, and to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they would see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Keep your conduct honorable, so when people see your conduct, they would see those deeds and they would glorify God. Even those that maybe speak evil against you, they would see your good deeds, they would glorify God. Now, let me say something about those two verses right there. Those verses, 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12, might be kind of the epitome of the kill them with kindness verse in the Bible. Right? Or at least how most people, I think, would interpret verses 11 and 12. Anybody ever told you that as a child? You ever hear that from your mom or your grandma or somebody like that? Somebody's being mean to you. Somebody's being treating you wrong or poorly or making fun of you or whatever. Look, don't respond with hate or anger. Just kill them with kindness. Were you told that as a kid, right? Which is kind of odd because killing them is not very kind, right? I mean, if you're going to kill them, at least just be kind about how you kill them, right? I mean, just, I don't know if it means you're supposed to have a smile on your face when you do it or what. Anyway, but kill them with kindness. My mother-in-law apparently said that to her three kids constantly growing up. Kill them with kindness, kill them with kindness, kill them with kindness. They were all family was over the house last night. We had kind of a little barbecue and some chili, and everybody was carving pumpkins and all this, having a good time, right? And we're sitting in the house later in the evening. And I'm talking to somebody, a friend of ours that was also there. And all of a sudden, my mother-in-law, who's sitting behind me, I'm sitting on the floor. She goes, Brian, is your hair thinning in the back or is that just the way it's combed? Yes, it is. Thank you. It's thinning. very much for pointing that out to everybody, right? I mean, I'm not very kind, at least I'm not. Anyway, and then for whatever reason, everybody decided it was Roast Brian night. So anyway, it turned into a lot of fun, all kinds of good stuff. Anyway, but here's my point. This verse, keep your conduct honorable so that when those speak evil against you, they would see your good deeds and glorify God. I think, although you can certainly look at that and say, this is kind of the Bible's version of kill them with kindness, I think that's actually a very limited interpretation of what's going on here. I think there's something much, much deeper and much more spiritually significant than just be nice to people that aren't being nice to you. And here's why I say that. The more deeply that you follow Jesus, the more extreme the responses of people will be to your life following Jesus. The more deeply you follow Jesus, the more faithful you are to Jesus, the more Jesus begins to inhabit you and the more the fullness of God begins to reside in you, the more extremes you will find the responses of people who are looking at your life. And what you'll find is generally at some point, it's almost as if there will be two very extreme responses. People either will be repulsed by it or they will be drawn to it. Or as Peter says, they will either speak evil of you or they will glorify God because of you. The longer you follow Jesus, the more your life resembles Jesus, the more extreme your life will, the responses and reactions to your life as a follower of Jesus will become. Here's what I'm getting at. The more your life, and here's why this is the case, it'll come up on the screen. The more your life is defined by holiness, the more you will stand out in the world. The more your life's defined by holiness, the more you're going to stand out and stand apart and look a little different than the rest of the world. This is something that Peter talked about, we looked at last week when he says this idea of the holy nation. That word nation, the word ethnos I talked about last week. Ethnos meaning ethnic or ethnicity. And Peter's kind of making the point that in Christ as a group of Christians, it's almost as if we become this new race of people, not based on color or country, but based on holiness. That we're kind of set apart, we're unique, we're a different kind of people. It just stands out the more your life is defined by holiness. Earlier this year, we were doing a little spring cleaning around the house. Anybody besides me hate spring cleaning? You know, it's like, oh, do we really need to do that? Look, we clean our house once a year, whether it needs it or not. That's kind of more than that. But anyway, we're doing some deeper cleaning, you know, baseboards, all that kind of stuff. And so my wife's in one part of the house, kids are in another part of the house, and I come in the kitchen, I'm going to mop the floor, and I'm looking at the floor and I swept it, mopped it a little bit, you know, or in some areas, and I come into the kitchen, I'm like, well, the floor is actually not that bad. It looks pretty good. And then we have this rug right in front of the stove. You probably have one like that, right? And so our floor, it's a ceramic tile floor that's kind of made to look like wood, and it's got these grooves in it, and it looks kind of cool, you know? And so the rug's dirty, and I pick the rug up, and I'm going to, like, wash it or clean it. And as I pick the rug up, there's, like, this perfectly clean outline of the rug now on the floor, right? And before I picked up the rug, the floor looked pretty clean. It looked pretty normal. And the moment I picked up the rug that's been sitting there for the last, I don't know, 5 or 6 years. We do move it, by the way, every once in a while. Anyway, but you pick up the rug, and now there's this outline of what's really clean and what's outside of where the rug is. All of a sudden, it realizes it's not as clean as it once looked. Am I making sense? And this is exactly what Peter's talking about. That the more your life is defined by holiness, the more you're going to look at the world and go, well, you know what? That seemed kind of okay. That seemed kind of good. That seemed not so bad. Until I begin to understand more of what holiness really is. And the more holiness God begins to work in you, the more your life's just not gonna mesh with what the world says is right and with what the world says is good. And when that happens, people will continue more and more to respond to you in extremes. The more they're gonna look at your life as a Christian and go, I either love that or I hate that. I'm drawn to that, or I'm repulsed by that. They're either going to glorify God because of it, or maybe they're going to speak evil against you because of it. But either way, the more your life is defined by holiness, the more you will stand out, and the more you stand out, the more extreme responses and reactions the world will have to your life as a follower of Jesus. In fact, look at verse 9, something we looked at. Look up a few verses. Verse 9, we looked at this last couple of weeks. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you would proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into light. A people for his own possession, though. I want to talk about that phrase for just a minute. Because what's really interesting about this phrase is you could literally translate this phrase, peculiar people.
God wants to make you a people for his own possession, specifically a peculiar people, which I think is just a really nice way the Bible's trying to say we're all weird, right? I mean, that's what it says. But here's why I say peculiar people, because literally what it's meaning is that God acquired you in the most peculiar of ways. Well, how did God acquire me in a peculiar way? Oh, I don't know. God taking on flesh, living as a man, perfectly accused of crimes he didn't commit, tried, crucified, buried, 3 days later raised from the grave for the sole purpose of coming after you and coming after me because we were so sinful we did not deserve God. That's kind of an odd way for God to acquire us. Because every other religion in the world says you want to belong to God, you better get better at everything. You better be good enough, you better do enough, you better act the right way, say the right things, believe the right things, all of that kind of stuff. It's all about you, whether or not you're right with God. Christianity says, no, it's all about God making you right with him through Jesus Christ. He acquired you and acquired me in the most peculiar of ways, making us this peculiar people that the more our life is characterized by holiness, the more we will stand out in this world, and the more we stand out, the more extreme the responses of the world to us will become. Now, what Peter does in the last part of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 is he lists three different groups of people that will have this extreme reaction to your life and to mine as we begin to follow Jesus. And these are the three groups that he talks about. Those who govern you, those who employ you or that you work for, and those that you are married to. He talks about the government, he talks about your employer, and he talks about marriage. And he's making the case that the longer and the closer you walk with Jesus and the more holiness reflects who you are, the more in each of these relationships, you're going to find some extreme responses to your life as a Christian. So today I'm going to deal with the first two. Next week, Pastor Don's going to deal with marriage and walk through those verses. But I want to talk about these first two for a few minutes, how as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, people will respond to you in extremes in regards to those who govern you and even those who you work for and lead you at your place of business. First, let's talk about the government because that's where he starts. Look what he says in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. He says, be subject to human institutions. That word subject literally means submissive to their authority. Submit yourself to their authority. And then he says there's two groups you need to submit to their authority. The emperor as supreme or governors as sent by the emperor. Now, let me talk about this idea of submitting yourself to the authority of the emperor. Because when Peter's writing this, there's a really, during this season and during this time, there's a really well-known, not so upstanding emperor ruling Rome by the name of Nero. Ever heard of a guy named Nero? All right. Nero is not what you name your child. You might name your dog if it's a guard dog. You might name him Nero, but you're not going to name your kid Nero because he was crazy. Actually, brilliant, but crazy. But one of the most notable things he is remembered for is his hatred of Christians. And one of his favorite hobbies, in fact, one of the most basic ways he persecuted Christians that he's extremely well known for is that he would take them and he would attach them to poles in his garden and he would set them on fire basically to light his parties. He was a tremendous persecutor of the church. He hated anyone with the label Christian over time. And it's to people like this. And he ruled Rome from about 54 AD to 68 AD. And right about the middle of that, 64 AD or so, is when the most extreme persecution of Nero broke out against the church. And Peter is writing these words either right before or right after all of that really began. The most intense persecution began. And it's in the light of all of that that he writes to these Christians, hey, submit yourself to the authority of the human institutions, whether it's the emperor as supreme, or whether it's the governors that he sent to govern you. And look at what he goes on to say about it. Look at verse 17. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Honor the emperor? This guy who's killing my friends, honor the emperor? This guy who wants to persecute us and is bringing all of this against us, honor him? How could Peter stand there and tell a group of Christians that this is how you're supposed to act to somebody whose sole, one of his big objectives is to exterminate your existence? How could you say honor a person like that? Well, we're not going to read this or turn there, but Romans chapter 13. I encourage you to write it down and read it later. But Romans chapter 13 is written by Paul. And in this passage, Paul's writing to a group of Christians in Rome walking through the same type of experience. And here's what he says to them in Romans chapter 13. We're not going to read it, but I'm going to highlight for you four things that he says about how to respond in our attitude as Christians to those who govern you. Here's what he says in Romans 13. He says these four things. First, he tells them that governing authority ultimately comes from God. Whatever the ruling authority is, ultimately it's allowed to be there because of God. Their authority comes from God. Their rule comes from God. It's not because of their power or their might or their wisdom. Governing authority ultimately comes from God. Not Washington, not the Declaration of Independence, not the Constitution or whatever country it might be, but it ultimately comes from God. And so if I were to resist that governing authority as a Christian, I'm not resisting the government, I'm actually resisting God. This is the case Paul makes in Romans chapter 13. Resisting their authority is resisting God because they have their authority because of God. He goes on in Romans 13 to make this case. Thirdly, that public servants, therefore, are ultimately servants of God. Any public servant, the emperor, the governor, in our day, the president, the governor, county officials, whoever, city officials, whoever it might be, if they're a public servant, they are a servant of God. Now, they don't have to agree with that. They might not believe that. They might not desire that or want that. It really doesn't matter. God says, you're in power because I've allowed you to be, and ultimately, you're my servant. And he says in Romans 13, to do good to those who do good, which Peter says it as well, and to bring my judgment on those who would do evil. They are still God's servants. And in Romans 13, he even makes the case, they're going to give an account for how they steward that responsibility. And so the last thing that he says in Romans 13, principle that we pull from it is this, that as God's people, as Christians, we glorify God by honoring his servants because he is the one that has allowed them to be there. And so with this as kind of a backdrop, Peter's writing to this group of Christians and he's like, hey guys, remember, all human institutions, they're instituted by God. And so be subject for God's sake. Be subject to those human institutions. No matter who it is, the emperor, supreme, or a governor as sent by him, honor them. Because when you honor them, you're honoring your Father who's put them in place. Then he talks about a second group that will respond with extremes to your faith as a Christian. He talks about servants and masters. In our context, you can think of that as employers and employees, but this is really what he's talking about. Look at verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What creed is it when you sin and are beaten for it and endure? But if you do good and suffer for it and endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So you have to understand a little bit of context of servants and masters in the time that Peter's writing. It is certainly not what we usually think of in the terms of slavery and masters and all of that. In this day, they didn't have labor unions. They didn't have employment contracts and all of that the way we do today. And so they referred to them as servants and masters, even though it was more of an employment relationship than it was a true ownership relationship. And there was ways that even God provided in the Old Testament that people would be set free if they had indentured themselves because, you know, they didn't have money and they didn't have loans. If I had indentured myself to you, there was a way that I would be freed and all of that. It was handled completely, completely differently. But the point is, here's what Peter says. For the most part, there are masters that are going to treat you good and graciously. And there are also those that are going to treat you very unjustly. And so as a Christian, how do you respond? Well, you respond well to those who treat you well, and you respond poorly to those who treat you poorly, right? No, that's not what he says. What does he say? Look at it again. Servants, be subject to your masters with all, what's the word? Respect. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Wait a minute. But if someone's treating me unjustly, why do I want to respect them? When someone is taking advantage of me, how could God expect me to honor them? Why in the world would I respond that way? Well, what am I? I am a people, a peculiar people for God's own possession, that the longer and the more deeply I become a follower of Jesus, the more the holiness of God is going to make me stand out in a way that the world's going to look at me and respond in extremes because it's just not going to make sense. And the reason he says what he does with respect to your masters, whether the gentle and the good or the unjust, is because there is a calling on the life of every Christian. We talked a little about this idea last week, that the church, even though it's messy, it's holy and it's called. And one of the things we are called to be as the church is that we are called to honor everyone. Peter goes so far as to say, what uniqueness is there if you suffer when you have done wrong? Everybody suffers when they do wrong. But when you suffer because you've done good and you endure it for God's sake, now that's going to gain the attention of people. And so as a Christian, I'm called. And I'm called to honor not just those I like, not just those who treat me well, and not just those I agree with, but I'm called to honor everyone. If ever there was a time in our society for this scriptural truth to be understood and to be lived out and to be owned by God's people, I think you could make the case it's today. Would you agree with me? I'm not really sure when it became the norm that just because I disagree with you and you disagree with me on some political issue or some social issue means that we automatically hate each other. But somehow that became the norm, right? If you think this and I think that and you belong to this party and I belong to that party and this third person belongs to no party and we can't come to any kind of mutual agreement and on the same thing, well, then we're enemies. I don't know when that became the norm. You know, I'm stupid or you're ignorant and we can't be friends. I don't understand because we don't agree. We can't be friends. I don't agree with myself half the time, for crying out loud, right? And you know, it's become even more sad to me that there seems to be this climate that for one group of people to matter more in society means that some other group has to matter less. And the truth is, nobody matters more, nobody matters less. The Bible says that we are to honor who? Everyone. Everyone. And so let me wade into something for just a minute. I'm going to talk about one of what I find is one of the most obvious and difficult places that you see this play out in the world right now. When it comes to the conversations that's taking place, and this a place that's just disturbing to me where this plays out can be defined with two words, social media. Specifically, the way not just people, but the way Christ followers engage with issues and people and pain on social media and in the world. Now, before I say anything, I want to put a scripture up on the screen written by the Apostle Paul that addresses this. And based off of this verse, I'm going to say a few things. Here's what he says. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Here's my question. Do you see much of that today? In any circle, are you seeing that today? The conversations that are happening, and there's so many different conversations going on in our world today, and many of those conversations need to be happening, but so much of the talk engaged around those conversations, there's nothing wholesome, there's nothing beneficial, and there's certainly not, in many cases, any real desire to build anyone up. And when you think about it, through all the politically and socially charged conversations taking place in our country today, do you think the conversation would be any different at all if before any one of us actually said anything, we stopped, we looked in the mirror, and we asked ourselves, is what I'm about to say wholesome, beneficial, and will it build anyone up if I say it? Do you think the conversation would be a little bit different? Think the attitude would be different? You think the culture would be different? And what I'm getting at, guys, is as your pastor, as your friend, as a citizen, as a human being, for crying out loud, I am absolutely sick and tired of not just seeing people, but seeing Christians in this crazy, toxic environment of political and social rhetoric going on. I am sick and tired of seeing Christians, God's people, act and speak and treat people in a way that is unbeneficial and non-honoring to the kingdom of God. We talk like the world. We rant and we vent like the world. We battle with people like the world. We belittle people like the world. We act with superiority like the world. And in so doing, we look like a bunch of idiots like the rest of the world when we do that. And yet our calling is to what? It's to be different. Our calling is to holiness. Our calling is to be peculiar in the way that we respond. Not just responding with honor to the people we agree with, but most specifically responding with honor to those with whom we most vehemently disagree with. Because as a Christian, I am called by God to honor everyone. All the time, I'm called to honor everyone. We are called to holiness. which means I've got to make sure the words that are coming out of my mouth are both beneficial to the conversation and that it's building people up in a way that honors them, including the ones I disagree with. And here's the thing, guys, that has to begin with the church. It's not going to begin with parties. It's not going to begin in the world. It's not going to begin with business. God has called his people, his church, to respond with holiness in Jesus Christ and to be honorable. So what that means very plainly, I think, is that if you cannot open your mouth and engage in a conversation, whatever that conversation might be, whether it's public or private, wherever it is, if you cannot, as a Christian, respond to that conversation with honor in a way that is beneficial and builds others up according to their need, then you might ought to just keep your mouth shut until you can. If you can't tell, I'm a little passionate about that. And I might need somebody to check my blood pressure this morning. I've had more than one conversation recently with somebody that just, I just did not understand. And I've had to go so far as to actually block the post of a few people that I know and care about, because what I found myself was having some attitudes towards their conversation that just wasn't good and wasn't holy. As God's people, we are called to respond in a peculiar way to the people that respond poorly to us, and that is with honor. And so if you could define this passage of scripture with any specific way, like we've done every week, Peter's words would simply be this: dear church, be honorable. And I don't care who it is. Because if Peter can look at Christians in his day and say, hey, you know the emperor? Yeah, same emperor that has stolen your possessions, that same emperor that has murdered your friends, the same emperor that is persecuting you in every way he can, honor him. Because even though he's not honoring God, he will give an account to God, and he was sent by God to do you good. So honor him, because when you honor him, you're honoring God. If Peter can say that to a group of Christians in his day and age, I think we can look at this and say, hey, who do I disagree with, and how do I need to show them honor? But here's the question: why would I ever want to do that, and how can I do that? Because you might be sitting there this morning going, yes, okay, that makes sense, I get that, but you don't know how that person has hurt me, how they have wronged me, how passionately I disagree with that person because of what they've done. I don't think it's possible for me to honor them the way the Bible's saying. And I would say this: you are absolutely right. You do not have within you what you need. I do not have within me what I need to be honorable the way that God would call us to be honorable, that is characterized perfectly by holiness. We do not have the ability within us to do it. We learned this the very first week of this series, Jesus' interaction with Peter, the night Jesus is arrested. Peter, you're about to be sifted like wheat. Satan is about to test you in a way that you will fall. But don't worry, I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith would not fail. I've got you, even though you don't have it. I've got you, right? And so how can I treat people with honor, even and especially the people that I disagree with and maybe even dislike the most? How can I still show them honor? Look at verse 21. For to this you have been called, because, here's how you can do it: Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. But when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. To this you have been called. We've been called to honor one another. Yes, love the brotherhood. I can do that. There's people in this room, man, I can find it easy to love. And there's people in the world I find it very difficult to love and virtually impossible to like. And notice, nowhere in here does Peter say, you need to like the emperor and let him be your best friend. He just says, honor him. And how can I do that? By doing the same thing Jesus did, by entrusting myself to him who judges justly, by entrusting myself to the overseer of my soul, to entrusting myself to Jesus Christ, who on that tree bore the weight of my sin so that I could die to sin and live to righteousness, so that by his wounds I could be healed. And in the process of being healed spiritually, God could change how I react and interact in this world forevermore. And so I want to close, guys, with a question. And that question is this. Who do you need to show honor? Who do you need to show honor? Or maybe you could even ask it this way. Who do I least want to show honor? And I know how incredibly hard that is. And I want to encourage you with this. It is impossible to do it outside of Jesus Christ in you, living out his holiness and his righteousness in you. It's impossible to do without entrusting yourself to him who judges justly. It's impossible to do without the backdrop of the cross reminding me every day and in every way, he's got me. He's the one overseeing my soul. And if we'll do that, you know what we become? We become this peculiar people whose lives are defined more and more by holiness, that find ourselves every day standing out more in a world that is characterized by sin. And there will be those that hate you because of it, and there will be those that love you because of it. But what matters most is the one who died for you and acquired you through his own death and his own body and his own blood, so that you could no longer live a life to sin, but live a life to righteousness. Be honorable. Bow your heads with me. Father, this morning, I want to thank you for the words Peter wrote and the challenge that they are and the encouragement that they are. Because we all know being honorable people is the better way. And we're probably also clear that it is hard, if not impossible, to honor everyone because we're just not that righteous. But thank you, God, for the reminder and the encouragement that where we are incapable, you are more than capable. That you are the one who is overseeing our soul. You are the one that is holding us firm. You are the one that is guarding our salvation. And God, that we would entrust our lives to you. We would let you worry about justice. We'd let you worry about making those things right. And we would view every day our role as just treating everyone we can as honorably as we can. We pray that as we do good, that it would cause people to glorify you. But most of all, Lord, we thank you for Jesus, because it's only in him that the sin of our life is made right. And so as we partake this morning of communion together, as we eat the bread and drink the cup, remind us, God, of how deep your love is for us. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.